We continue this morning with our Advent series, He Came To ... And last week we saw He Came To Reign. And this week we're going to hear how He came to be delivered. He came to be delivered. And we look now at Isaiah chapter 9. So I welcome you to open your Bibles if you wish to read along. Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7. This is God's word to us. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of this burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot on the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fire for the fuel. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And that was our Old Covenant reading, and we turn to our New Covenant reading, to those familiar words from Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, 1 through 14. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And then our text this morning will not be from that, but from another New Testament portion, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear people of God, how do we go from, for to us a child is born, of Isaiah 9:6, to the Son of Man will be delivered, of Mark 10:33? How do we go from His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, to, and they will mock Him and spit on Him, flog Him? How do we go from of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, to, and they will kill Him? Beloved, Jesus declares in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's really the main message of Mark's entire gospel account. And it's a triumphal message because it originates from the living and true God who creates and sustains, the God who makes and the one who saves. And that same one forms and judges all humankind. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that kingdom at hand, dear friends, begins with that manger. In many ways, it began with the foretelling of Isaiah. The imperative, the command, is rooted in Old Testament prophecy, like just what we've read for our Old Covenant reading. For it to have any meaning, it must be predicated on certain victory, future glory. So as we saw last week, He came to reign. This week, we see that He came to be delivered. There's absolutely no point in repenting and believing if the gospel is not victorious, if the child that was born does not become the Prince of Peace. Because the disciples could not reconcile victory with death. They were amazed, absolutely amazed at such talk and fearful of the future. We don't have that kind of fear because we know the rest of the story. But the story is being played out. The narrative is ongoing for the disciples. They are in the midst of what the Old Testament prophets were communicating would happen in that messianic time. We find in verse 28, through the voice of Peter, the disciples had given up their livelihood to follow this teacher whom many presumed to be the future king of a new Israel. They failed, of course, at this point to see the rich benefits of being Christ's apostles. And compounding their concern is that Jesus seems resolute in what might appear to be a death march toward Jerusalem. Did the disciples really want to be part of that? If all that Jesus said would come true, what might even become of them? And we know they would scatter when the danger loomed on them, don't we? Understand that at this point, it is the third time that Jesus had told them of these future dire events. If you know how the gospel account unfolds in Mark, the first time was in Mark 8:31. He told them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He would be killed and rise again. Peter rebuked Jesus, only to have Jesus rebuke him with these unforgettable words, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, for Peter, it was like, "This will never happen to you. We'll make sure of that. We got your back, Jesus." I mean, that was the sum all of the Apostle Peter's wisdom. This is the same God who will later deny Christ not once but three times. And the second time recorded in Mark 9:31, when Jesus again says he will be delivered into the hands of men and be killed only to rise again after 3 days, the disciples were too afraid to ask him any follow-up questions. Surely they had hoped with the first time that such talk was mere speculation, perhaps even hyperbole, and would never happen to a man who can control the forces of nature, silence the kingdom of darkness, and raise the dead as they had witnessed. But after a second hearing, the disciples must have concluded that the man called Christ the Messiah was not speculating, but perhaps prophesying. Now this morning in our text, Jesus tells him again what is to happen to him, only this time he is much more vivid in the details. In this foretelling, Jesus affords key pieces of the messianic mission to come. In part, why he was born. We know he was born to witness to the truth, but he gives them a little bit more meat to the mission. First, he gives them the destination. Second, Jesus will be delivered over to the chief priests. Third, Jesus will be mocked and spat upon. He will be beaten and he will die at the enemy's command. Yes, indeed, this is for which he was born, to be mocked and spat upon and to die. And then the fourth piece of the puzzle that Jesus provides centers on the Romans, their involvement. So let's return to the first point. He gives them the destination. His betrayal will be intrinsically linked to Jerusalem, the city of David. How fitting that Jesus would come to the city where the presence of God was to be found in the temple. Jesus himself will become the rebuilt temple in 3 days after his death, as noted in Mark 14:58. He was born for this, beloved. The presence of God would be forever be on the temple of Christ and then in his spirit, which he promises will be with his followers in the church planting to come. So that's the destination. Jerusalem, the city of God. And then from there, Jesus will be delivered over to the chief priests. Yes, he was born for this as well. He will be delivered over to a non-Jewish court for execution. This king who is born, who is wrapped in swaddling cloths, who grew up in wisdom and stature, and now as a man, as a teacher, as a miracle worker, as the very voice of God because he is God himself, will be delivered to a non-Jewish court for execution. It can be confusing, this whole business of delivery. He was delivered in a labor sense. He came into the world, and now he's going to be delivered unto death. In order for Jesus to be the deliverer, he must be delivered himself over to the enemy. This is what the disciples did not get. This is what Jesus' relatives, his half-brothers, did not understand, that he will be delivered over to the enemy in order for him to be the ultimate deliverer, so that he can deliver the elect from eternal hell fire. Keep that thought in mind, friends. That cute baby swaddling in cloths was born to deliver you from eternal fire. You can imagine how befuddling this was for the disciples who have yet to come to understand why they themselves need Jesus to go through such agony. Oh yes, the disciples wanted to be delivered too, but delivered into prominence. into personal exalted status. Not exactly what Jesus is telling them here at the moment. And so after the second foretelling of these events, the disciples wanted to know who would be the top dog, if you remember. If you recall that, the gospel account. Who would be the greatest? And they again, after the third telling, who will be at your side, Jesus? The disciples, just like us today, are all about prominence, self, self-absorption. How does this affect me, Jesus? How is this going to be good for me? Talk about avoidance of that horrid reality that lies ahead. They want nothing to do with that. In fact, what the disciples have not yet concluded is that one of them will deliver Jesus over. But the betrayal will not just be a one-man show. All the disciples will scatter, and in that respect, each one will betray Christ. But ultimately, when the Spirit fills the disciples, they will be so emboldened that they too will meet their death in defending the gospel, in preaching the good news of Christ, why he was born, why he grew up in wisdom and stature, his person and his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and what he does now in mediating on our behalf. And then our third point, Jesus will be mocked and spat upon. He will be beaten and he will die at the enemy's command. Yes, he was born for this as well. The disciples had known for some time that the Pharisees were hoping to try Jesus on some capital offense. However, this teacher always seemed beyond their grasp. And it was not as if Jesus performed some great disappearing act. No, again and again, Jesus appealed to Scripture and proved the error in the scribes' teaching. He was always there in the polemical and apologetic realm, if you will. He was there. He engaged them in polemics, in argumentation for the very word, and he won every time. And now he would surrender? This does not make sense to the disciples, for the apostles very much thought Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Savior. And to hear now that the Pharisees would accomplish their goal of execution was just absolutely befuddling. It was devastating to them. Could it be then that this man from Nazareth, this Christ, was only human, who was a really super smart guy with extraordinary gifts, and not the Son of God, the Son of Man, the wonderful Counselor? Perhaps after all, he was a mere prophet and not God incarnate. Beloved, the disciples were afraid, and fear comes when one is uncertain, doesn't it? When doubt looms, when anxiety fills them up. And so the fourth piece of this puzzle that Jesus provides centers on the Romans. So not only do we see the church's involvement regarding the execution narrative to come, but also the Romans have a part in all this. And yes, our Lord Jesus Christ was born for this as well. Jesus will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He had not mentioned this before in this gospel account, in those two other prophecies. This is a new piece to the execution narrative. So for the 12, this telling of the death march became exponentially worse. Jesus had performed amazing acts before the Gentiles, and besides the vitriolic Jews, the Gentiles, though often ignorant of the true messianic mission, seemed grateful for the sight they received, for the ears that were miraculously healed, for the lame's new legs, for the mute's new tongue, and now they too would turn on him? And yet, friends, there is another piece, another point that I not mentioned earlier. The culmination point. Jesus' death. Yes, he will be raised. You would think that might be the "and they lived happily ever after" ending for the disciples once they hear of that. We know later in Scripture that these last words did not resonate with them because of their lingering doubt after the first Easter. In that short time before Christ ascends, he works on their doubt and promises them the Counselor. Remember those words, "Wonderful Counselor." Well, now we see a little bit more to that, don't we? His Spirit will help them in their lack of understanding. He will help them connect the messianic dots of those areas in their mind they could not yet discern. Well, thus far, we have zoomed in on these words and the disciples' reaction. If you were to zoom out and look at Mark's account and all of the Gospels' accounts, you will observe, at least here in Mark, in chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 10, verse 52, Mark's, if I may use that, no pun intended, marks a decisive change in Jesus' earthly ministry. The new Moses, who brought the crowds out of the wilderness and fed them with the physical bread with the greater spiritual bread of his preaching, the one who led them out of captivity of their sins, is not holding court anymore. No, not at all. He is marching to Jerusalem on orders from the Heavenly Father for what will happen later in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this has incredible Advent implications. Maybe you were wondering all along, well, this is not really a Christmas story, Pastor Mether. Oh, indeed, it is a very fitting piece for the Advent season. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Yeah, but shouldn't that kind of be reserved for the Easter season? Why hear this now as so many observe Jesus' birthday? Beloved, the route of delivery did not begin with Jesus and his 12 marching to Jerusalem. While the Son of Man will undoubtedly be mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed, his debasement, his lowliness did not begin there. The child in the manger is the opening picture of this humility, of incredible condescension, which many a Christian jingle simply does not convey. The Word became flesh. Jesus, who is God, took on the skin of creation for the ransom of many. As Paul tells the Romans, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And even before that, as Paul explains to the Philippians, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born, did you catch that? In the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ, King Jesus, was already mocked at birth. And he will be mocked by the authority of the old Jewish religious establishment that will sink so low that the leaders will join forces with the oppressive Roman Gentiles just because they hated Jesus more and found him to be a greater threat. Oh, friends, the irony The irony is that the old church desired the haven of their oral traditions, the sanctuary of brick and mortar of the old temple that was still under repair from a previous destruction. And that glorious temple they envisioned will be gone forever in AD 70, when the Roman soldiers under the leadership of Titus would decimate the city. And here, the new temple is born in Bethlehem, but will eventually relocate to Jerusalem, where the teachers of the law really think the grave, the tomb, will keep the new covenant from being consummated, the spiritual new kingdom from victory. Really? Oh, the route of delivery indeed did not start with the march to Jerusalem, but what Paul mentions in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We, beloved. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is why Jesus and His disciples have set forth to Jerusalem, and for this Advent season. The King was born. The King will be mocked. The King will die, and the King will be raised. The King will ascend for all the glory above, so that you, beloved, would be reconciled to Him, to God, and call Him my Father. Those two blessed words, my Father. Beloved, a child would be born so that a child would be reborn. And that latter child is you. Is you, dear friend. Heed to the gospel. Embrace the good news. Repent and believe the one who is born would be the one who would die, would be the one who would conquer death, ascend, and now mediate on your behalf. Last week we saw that He came to reign. This week He came to be delivered for you, for you. And He reigns in His delivery. Let's pray.